Acts chapter 13, from where we read earlier, we have the record given to us of a gathering, something similar to what we have here tonight. Similar in principle at any rate, although some of the details would be vastly different. First of all, there was a preacher. Paul was the preacher. There's a preacher here tonight. Then there was a congregation of people. There's a congregation of people here. And those people had gathered to listen to the preacher who had come to preach to them, to preach the Bible, what the Bible had to say and teach. And it's lovely that after almost 2,000 years, there are still some things that don't change. And this is tremendous to see such a goodly gathering of people here tonight, gathered to hear the Word of God and to serve the Lord. Now, some things are necessary in a gathering like this, as it was in the days whenever Paul was preaching. First of all, attention was called for and given. Notice verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. In other words, he said, I want you to listen to me. And the preacher is always conscious of the need for people to listen whenever he's preaching. That's why distractions can not only put a preacher off, but it takes away the distraction of other people. And it's good for us as much as possible to listen, not to be moving about unless it's an absolute necessity, and certainly not to be talking. We don't have that problem here of people chatting to one another during the service, I'm very happy to say, and it's very much appreciated. But attention is something that needs to be given. But it's not all one-sided. Not only did the congregation have a responsibility, but the preacher has. He has got to be clear in his communication of what he wants to say. He has, in the words of another, to preach so that he will be understood. Notice verse 38, where he says, Be it known unto you. The preacher wants the people to know. If you turn over the page to chapter 14, verse 1, we're told it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. They so spake. In other words, they wanted people to be converted. They wanted people to hear the message. And they spake in such a manner that the people did hear. They did understand. And great results were following. Let me move you back hundreds of years previous to what happened in Acts 14, the days of Nehemiah. There was a great gathering, a great longing for the Word of God. Let me read to you from chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Verse 1, All the people gathered themselves together as one man, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. In the last part of verse 8 says, All the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now verse 6, And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That is every preacher's responsibility, to read clearly, distinctly, to give the sense. Because if people have come to church to hear, they want to know what is being said. So not only does the preacher need to preach so that he's understood, he needs to preach in such a manner so that there is no possibility of him being misunderstood. You pray that for the preacher here. But there's a third thing. Not only was it so in Acts 13, and ought it to be so in our services, that there should be attention, that the preacher should be clear, but he should be in earnest. He should be at pains that people would know. And that's why we have it in verse 38 said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men." Paul was prefacing this great statement that he was going to make with those words, "Be it known unto you." I'm at pains, it's my concern that you would know this and understand this, but I am about to say it to you. Somebody once came to an actor. In fact, he was a minister many years ago, not in our times at all. But he said to the actor, "Why is it that whenever you act out a play, that the people are all interested in what you're doing? And I'm preaching God's word and there doesn't seem to be any interest at all." And the actor says, "I think I know the answer to your problem." He says, "I treat fiction as if it were fact. You treat truth as if it was fiction." And I think it could not be said any better than what that actor had said. We have got tremendous truth, and the preacher ought to be animated. He ought to be in earnest. He ought to be passionate about the message that he's proclaiming. And then the fourth thing, of course, is the content of the message. What Paul was saying, and what any preacher today is saying, the content has to be both accurate and appropriate. There's really not much value in being earnest and being a good communicator and preaching so that people can understand you if you have nothing worthwhile to say. That's why this church is biblically based. This is the message, what this book proclaims. Now, it has to be accurate. But let me say something else. It has to be appropriate. There are times that the preacher could be preaching the truth, but not preaching the message that the Lord has given to him. That is, the Lord might want him to preach something else out of the Bible, but because he has his own hobby horse, he wants to stay with this. Yes, he's preaching the truth, but it is not the Lord's message for a given time, perhaps. The Bible tells us about the prophet Haggai in chapter 1 and verse 13 that he was described as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. So all of these things are necessary. In our services here every Sunday night, Sunday morning, and we all have a part to play, both of us together. Now, as we look at the part that Paul played in the preaching at Antioch to this congregation, I want you to notice verses 38 and 39, a part of his preaching which shows to us the features of the preaching of Paul at that time. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." There are just three features. We'll be as brief as possible. First of all, the centrality of Christ is paramount. That's the one thing that comes through. We had to break into the reading at a certain stage. But in all of Paul's preaching, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was of the essence. It was paramount. He lifted up the Savior. Notice what he says, "through this man." He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me add, through this man, Christ was a perfect man. His perfection is seen in the reality of his humanity and in the sinlessness of his humanity. A perfect man. There never was a man like him. He's the God-man. But Paul, at this stage, is emphasizing his humanity, and we'll follow him with that and say that he was a perfect man. He was a particular man, this man, because he was fitted and appointed for a mighty mission, that is, to come into the world and to die on a cross for sinners to redeem them. He was a powerful man because he accomplished that for which he came. When he was hanging on the nails on the cross, he cried out one of the sayings, "It is finished." What a man. Now, as Paul is preaching about him, I want you to notice three things about the centrality of the Lord here. First of all, the assertion of this truth. This is not just a one-off statement of the apostles. Paul is definitely asserting it. Notice verse 22. "And when he had removed him," that's Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus." And from verse 23, right down to the time that we have interjected at verse 38 and 39, it's the Lord Jesus that Paul is preaching about. He got to Christ as soon as he hit on David. He was able to connect the two and bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice not only the assertion of this truth, but the verification of it. It's verified in other parts of the Bible. For instance, whenever Peter was in the home of Cornelius preaching, this is what he said in that tremendous 43rd verse of the 10th chapter. Oh, if you could only see it in the eye of your mind now, where Cornelius is there. He had sent for Peter to come and preach to him. He says, "We're all gathered here for you to come, and we are ready to listen to you, Peter." And Peter begins to preach. And in the course of his message, this is what he says. To him, that's the Lord Jesus, "to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." That tells me that Christ was central in the Old Testament. And it tells me something else. It tells me that those prophets are still giving witness to Christ. The very fact that we have our Bible, their message is still with us. Go through the prophets and they have things to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. And so we have the centrality of Christ not only asserted, but as verified. And then thirdly, was promulgated. Peter, I've already mentioned, when he was speaking in the home of Cornelius, he was lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he got converted, went into Damascus and then to Jerusalem, preaching that Jesus was Christ. Whenever Philip was called away from the great revival in Samaria to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, when he met him, he preached unto him Jesus. When he was in Samaria participating in the revival, the Bible says he preached unto them Christ. The Lord Jesus is central to it all. Now, as a preacher of the gospel here, I too have to follow this through and show the centrality of Christ. Let me put it to you this way. This whole church, this whole enlargement, the whole formation of the church in 1967 came as a result of glorifying Christ. That's why people came out of the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches of the day in order to be a separated band of people that believed in the fundamentals of the faith and preached them and stood against the false doctrine of the day. All the singing, all the preaching, all the praying, all the teaching, all the serving, all the work that goes on that the ladies do in the kitchen, all of those meetings around old people's homes and community centers where the elderly are brought into view. What's the whole purpose of it all? It is to bring them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for Christ. And this is why we desire you to come to know him. This is why we print. This is why we try to make it easy for our people to invite you in. This is why we try to make the services interesting for you, that you'll come and enjoy the meeting and listen to the Word of God as it's preached and hear what you'll hardly ever hear unless you come to a service like this. That the Lord Jesus Christ will be your Savior. That he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The centrality that was paramount. That's one feature of his preaching. Very quickly, let's come to the second. The agency of salvation that is pinpointed. Notice what he says in this part that we're looking at. Verse 38 of Acts chapter 13. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through this man, that's the agency, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins and justification. Let's notice two things here. First of all, notice the terms to consider. Forgiveness. Now, last Sunday night, we were dealing with that in another part of the Bible. Let me very quickly try to explain it again. This matter of sin is a very important and tragic matter. What is it? It's best summed up in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Assembly. Number 14, it asks the question, what is sin? And then gives the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It means that there's a coming short, a failure to reach God's standard. That's the sin of omission. But there's another aspect to it. It means a transgressing, of going beyond the bounds that God has set, breaking his commandments. That's sin. It shows itself in so many different ways. It needs to be forgiven. It needs to be pardoned. We need to be delivered of it. And the Bible is telling us here that it's through this man. The weight of sin, with all its guilt and burdensomeness, the wickedness of sin, with all its foulness and loathsomeness, thank God that there's forgiveness from all of this. And there's not a man or a woman or a young person here who's feeling the guilt of conscience because of sins committed, but that you tonight may be gloriously forgiven and set free and pardoned. That's one term, forgiveness of sins. But Paul mentioned another, and that is justification. I'm sorry to say that not everybody is fully aware of this great doctrine, but it is true. It was the keystone doctrine of the great Reformation through Martin Luther. It's the keystone doctrine of the Bible. Abraham and David in the Old Testament and Paul, of course, in the New Testament, they were great exponents of it. What does it mean? It means it's a legal term. It's a forensic term. And it means that when a man or a woman or a girl or a boy is justified, they are declared righteous. They are pronounced just. That goes along with forgiveness. Or should I put it the other way around? Forgiveness of sin goes along with justification. But justification of its own means that God has made a pronouncement about us that guilty, lost, hell-bound and hell-deserving sinners can now righteously be pronounced just and righteous. This is what Paul was preaching to those people in the synagogue at Antioch. And ladies and gentlemen, we are shot through with guilt. And we need to be justified. It's the only way we'll have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The terms to consider. But notice something else. The truths to consider. There are two truths here. Notice what we are told, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. There is no forgiveness. There is no justification apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're back again to the centrality of the Lord Jesus. There is no forgiveness, Paul says. There is no justification. There is no pardoning anybody. There is no giving them peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It's up there. Justified by His blood. Notice again in Hebrews 9 and 22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Listen again to Ephesians 1, verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Listen to Peter preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 4. neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's one truth. No justification, no forgiveness apart from Christ. The second truth, it becomes yours and mine and everybody else's by their believing. Notice what he says. Verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Christ is the only one that can do it, and he does it through your faith and mine. You say, what's faith? Faith is simply taking God at his word. The moment my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. Faith is just committing yourself, taking God at his word, turning away from your sin, and resting on Christ, believing on Christ, looking to Christ, call it what you may, receiving Christ, coming to Christ, taking him as your Savior. That's faith. That's believing. So what Paul is doing in the second place is not only showing us the centrality of Christ, which is paramount, but the agency of salvation he is pinpointing. Do you see it? You can be forgiven tonight. You can be justified tonight. It's only through the Lord Jesus and him crucified and by the shedding of his blood. And you receive it, come into the good of it, when you trust him, when you exercise faith in him. Will you do it? The last thing I want to draw your attention to as a feature of this great statement of Paul's preaching, that is, the inability of the law is proclaimed. Notice what he says in verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's the law of Moses? The law of Moses is that body of truth, commandments, order, procedure that was given to him for the nation on Mount Sinai. Part of it is for the whole world, not only for Israel. Part of it is still with us today. What has been abrogated by Christ's death on the cross was the ceremonial aspect of it and the civil aspect of it. But what remains was not only for Israel, it was for the world, and that's the moral aspect of it. And that moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There are some of them. The moral law is summarized in those commandments. Never been abrogated. Now, what the law can do is plain. It shows us that we're sinners. It condemns us. It makes us feel our guilt and convinces us of it. It challenges us about our lives. But that's all it can do. The law of God cannot save our souls. It cannot change our character. It cannot transform us. It cannot pardon us. It cannot forgive us. It cannot justify us. So you see, my dear hearer, the absolute and total futility of good works and self-effort in order to be saved. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be in us. Oh, my dear friend, tonight, thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law stands before us ready to bludgeon us, ready to condemn us. It will condemn us if we die outside of Christ. But because the Lord Jesus, in his love and mercy and grace, came to the cross at Calvary and laid down his life a ransom for us, thank God tonight, most sincerely, that the law has no demands on us now. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. What a message. That's what Paul preached that day in the synagogue. Now let me come to a close and show you the great preacher coming to a close in his sermon. Notice verse 40. Beware therefore, he had finished his message, and now he had finished expounding, and now he's applying. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he mentions one of the prophets that God warned the people if they did not respond to his mighty works, what would happen. Now look at the response in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Do you ever feel like that? You hear the gospel? You hear the love that God has for you? Do you ever say, oh, I want this to be preached again. I want to hear this again. That's the way it was when Paul was preaching. Maybe the preacher has something to do with that. But that's the way it should be, beloved. We should have a love for the Word of God that we want to hear it again. Tell me what would be the greatest message you could hear lying on your dying bed. Is it not, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is it not, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is it not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. What better message could you hear? What other message would you want to hear when you're going out into the great eternity, out into the next world? Is it not the comfort of the gospel? Well, if that's what you'll want to hear in your dying bed, is it not good enough for us to hear Sunday by Sunday and more in between? So these people wanted it. Notice verse 43. The congregation now breaks up. They're ready to go home. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They just wouldn't go away. So they turn around to them and speak to them and persuade them, say, now, if you've got saved, you continue in the grace of God. You go on with God. And I'm glad that in church tonight, there are a number of people who have got converted here from last November. And it's lovely to see them. And I would say to you, you continue in the grace of God. Read your Bible every day. Walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray. Get into the place of prayer. And serve the Lord. Continue with the Lord. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath came around. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What a magnetism, what an attraction in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. My dear hearer, do you not sense that he's drawing you now? Will you come to him? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. If you will come, you'll never regret it. He'll take you in. And you can go away tonight at peace with God, thrilled with the Lord Jesus.